Dear beloved on-demand listener, while listening to interviews during Issues Etc. 24, you'll hear appeals to join the Issues Etc. Reformation Club. We want you to join. However, the phone number for you to join the Issues Etc. Reformation Club while you're listening on demand is 618-223-8385. 618-223-8385. Just disregard the 877 number given out during the broadcast. You can also join the Issues Etc. Reformation Club online, issuesetc.org. Thanks for listening.
Issues Etc. 24, Hour 18, starts now.
Welcome back for the second hour of the Book of Psalms. 2 hours studying this manifold book with Dr. Tim Seleska, Associate Professor of Old Testament at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, author of the forthcoming Concordia Commentary on Psalms. This is part of Issues Etc. 24. After this hour on the Psalms, we're going to turn to Proverbs, then Galatians, and Romans, rounding off the next, well, it's got to be 6 hours of Issues Etc. 24, leading up to its conclusion at 4 p.m. Central Time, Issues Etc. 24. 1-877-623-MYIE, Twitter us at Issues ETC, or send us an email, talkback@issuesetc.org. Let's talk about how the New Testament uses the Psalms, how they're quoted or how they're interpreted as a basic guide for Christian interpretation of the Old Testament books.
Yep, sounds good. If people have their Bibles and just want to, first of all, turn to Psalm 2 and look at that, and, you know, maybe, I don't know, Todd, if you want to read the whole thing on the air or not, or just have them look through it, we can do that kind of as a starting point and then go and see, hey, what does the New Testament do with this? And we can start from there, or if you want me to just start in with the New Testament references, there's a couple I want us to look at and kind of think about a little bit.
Why don't you start in with the New Testament references?
Okay. So if you're looking at Psalm 2, you know, there's some questions that may come to your mind about it. What's it about? Who's he referring to? There's a especially difficult and interesting passage when you get to verses 6 and 7, especially, we want to talk about, all right? But let's go to the New Testament, and we're going to look at a few passages in the book of Acts in relation to this, so you can begin to get a flavor of one thing that the New Testament authors do when they begin to read a psalm. So if we look at Acts chapter 4, remember, this is the story where Peter and John were arrested, and they addressed the Sanhedrin. And the Sanhedrin forbade them to preach in the name of Jesus, and then they let them go. In verse 23, we pick them up. Notice that after they were let go, they went back to their community, to their companions, and it says that they reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. Now notice in verse 24 what the community does. First of all, when they heard that news, see, notice what they do. They raise their voice to God with one accord and said. So notice here we have one of those places in which we see the Christian community in prayer. All right. The first thing they do is going to offer this prayer to God upon hearing that Peter and John, who were arrested, have been released and all that transpired. Notice that they start out in verse 24, then, Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them. So notice that they are reflecting, obviously, numerous passages in the Old Testament. They have certain assumptions about their God who they are praying to as the one who is the creator of the world and, obviously, implicitly from that, then, the one who rules all things. And notice then where they go. Who by the mouth of your servant David, and notice that this psalm is understood to have been said by David, even though there is no title that says that, all right? So who by the mouth of your servant David have said, and now look what it does. It quotes Psalm 2, verses 1 and 2. Here's what they pray. Why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? the kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. Notice now in the next verse how they interpret those two verses. For truly, against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. So notice that when they see this verse, they are reading it in the light of the passion and death of Christ. So that notice then that when they read nations and people and kings, they have a definite reference in mind, namely, as they say here, Herod, Pontius Pilate, Gentiles, and other people of Israel, all right? Those who were kind of immediately in charge when, you know, through Jesus' trial and his passion and his death. Notice then that in the psalm, it talks about, why are all these gathered against the Lord and against his anointed? The Hebrew word is, of course, Mashiach, Messiah. And that, they say, is a reference to Jesus, all right, whom God anointed, it says. Now, notice that he's the anointed one. Remember, we would suggest that at his baptism, he was anointed with the Holy Spirit for his mission to bring salvation to the world, the light of the world. All right? So notice then that as they read this psalm, the psalm itself, if you didn't know this New Testament passage, doesn't give you any kind of definite historical markers for this. In the Old Testament, obviously, the king, Davidic king, was an anointed one as well, see? So who's the anointed one in Psalm 1 and 2? Well, we would say, on the one hand, it could be any of the Davidic kings, all right? And remember, that's why what I talked about as far as the kingdom of God and the promise fulfillment understanding is really so important, because we would say that in the anointing of the Davidic king, that's a visible prophecy or promise of the anointing of the king of David. See, so once God makes his promise, his covenant, that through the king he's going to establish his throne forever, the people know that word of promise and are always looking forward to it being fulfilled. And as far as whenever the Davidic king brought justice and peace, you know, shalom and mishpat and tzaddik and prosperity to his people, notice then that the promises seem to be fulfilled, and yet there was always this, well, not yet fulfilled. So there was this now, not yetness to the Davidic kingdom, which finally had its now, so to speak, when Christ came. So that notice then we do not kind of arbitrarily select Christ as the referent here, but we see that Christ as the Son of David is the fulfillment of what had been seen all along, all the signposts of David, Solomon, Hezekiah, Josiah, and the other faithful kings of Judah had been pointing towards. And so our way of understanding is not arbitrary. And a lot of people, you know, outside of the Christian faith charge Christians with just arbitrarily doing this or kind of after the fact seeing, oh, that sounds like Christ, so we'll stick Christ in there. Rather, we see this as a long time coming, and so we see the kingdom that Christ brought not as totally different from the kingdom that we see in the Old Testament, but as the manifestation or fulfillment, the ultimacy of it that was promised. And I think that's a very important thing for us to keep in mind, that when we read this psalm, it's all right for us to see the Davidic kings like Solomon as a possible reference to this, so that whenever they were under distress by other enemies, in a sense, God's promise and God's strength and God's rule was always behind it. But yet we see those things as shadows. So in a sense, you can look at it, if you want to think in more visual terms, David and Solomon and the Davidic king was in the same room with Christ. They occupied, in a sense, though they were separated by time, in a sense, they occupy the same space in that The one points to the other. And so notice in the Old Testament, we don't only have verbal prophecies like you see in the prophets, but we also see in the institutions, in the tabernacle, in the kingship, in the sacrifices, and you know, other in the feasts, we see visible signs of what's going to come. And I think that that's the way that the New Testament authors then began to think, and why they could call David in the Psalms a prophet, because they were reading now all of these Psalms in the light of Christ. And again, this is post-resurrection.
Okay, let's before we go on to Psalm 22, which I think is another good example of what you're talking about, this twittered to us from Gary in Utah. How did people know before the New Testament that some psalms talked about the coming Messiah?
Before the New Testament, I think that the people, the faithful Israel, knew the promise, and they clung to the promise, and they knew, I'll put it this way, they knew more the what, but maybe not lesser the exact who. In other words, who is this one? You know, the prophets desired to look into these times, and so they knew, hey, what God had promised, and they knew that he had promised that, you know, the Messiah was going to come from David, and they knew something about the character of his kingdom, and we see that in Psalm 72, what the hopes for the kingdom would be, for example. But that's why whenever the king came, to the extent that he brought peace and prosperity, they would wonder, is this the one? Is this the guy? And always, you know, there was something that happened. So even in Solomon's reign, when it's described in these great terms, you see that Solomon was the wisest. He was the richest. He was the most prosperous. We find out after his death there was this underlying tension with the way he treated other people. So you see that now, not yet tension that the people lived with, right? And finally, the who kind of was answered when the Son of God himself came as the Son of David. Now we live in the now, not yet. You know, the kingdom has come, and yet we're waiting for its final fulfillment. So the tension that we live in as God's people is not different than what the Old Testament people lived in between God's promise and the final manifestation. You know, what is the new heavens and new earth going to look like? Well, we can, you know, we have some view from Scripture, but what that's actually going to be like, we don't really know. So I would say it's kind of like that. You know, hey, they kind of know this is what it's supposed to look like, but, you know, the exact nature of it, you know, you have to almost, I suppose, experience it before, you know, with your own eyes and ears, and kind of be there to get the full understanding. And that's why we see now through glass darkly, but then face to face. So I think that was kind of the nature of their faith before Christ came. Again, I hope I'm kind of being clear on that.
Psalm 22 is huge. I mean, even if you did not have Jesus quoting the opening line in anguish at the cross, it would still be unmistakably the script for Christ's passion there in the crucifixion. Talk about that.
Yes, when you see Psalm 22, it's very interesting, like you said, as you read Matthew, you know, the other Gospels, but we'll go to Matthew specifically, Matthew 27, for example. When Christ quotes in verse 46, as he's hanging on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Notice that a reader of that passage immediately thinks of Psalm 22. And again, this maybe goes back to this earlier question, is how do we meditate on these Psalms in the light of Christ? So Christ says that one verse. And then throughout that chapter and in the other gospel accounts, you see certain events happen that are reflected in Psalm 22, like they cast lots for the garments and you know, they offered me vinegar to drink, those kinds of things, all right? So notice that Matthew is really inviting us to think about Christ's crucifixion in the light of Psalm 22 and Psalm 22 in the light of Christ's passion. Notice that in the Passion, and again, I'm going to suggest this, and we can talk about it, Todd, because I think it's kind of an interesting thing to think about. in the Passion account itself, we don't actually get the interior view of Christ. You know, what's going on in his mind as he's being crucified? What's going on in his heart? We kind of get this external of events. But when we're invited to read Psalm 22 in the light of the crucifixion, notice what Psalm 22 gives us in the first half of the psalm is more of an interior elaboration of the pain that Christ was suffering and what was kind of going on inside of him. You know, if we're going to see that this is the prayer of Christ, then when we look at it, we see, oh, this gives us a perspective on what Christ's prayer was while he was hanging there that we don't get in the gospel account. And so in that sense, it gives us a little bit of perspective, you know. And so as you go through the psalm, it then, as you see Christ speaking these words, it does give us a little different view of, wow, is this how a prayer can look or is supposed to look in a person's struggles against God or with God? And notice how he wrestles with him, but then the psalm ends, and that's what's not normally talked about, the last half, in this beautiful kind of resurrection language and faithful language. And it follows actually the narrative of the Passion account, in which you have Christ's passion, for example, Matthew 27, and then the resurrection in 28. And so it's almost as if, as you read this, if you continue to read the Matthew thing, you want the other shoe to drop and say, well, if the first half of the psalm should be read in the light of Christ's passion, well, maybe the second part should be read in light of Christ's resurrection and what that means. And I'm throwing that out as mainly suggestive, because when we meditate on a psalm, it's these kinds of connections that we're urged to make, and that I think the New Testament authors, Jesus and the apostles, urge us to make. You know, they give us examples of how we think and preach about a psalm. The one from Psalm 2 is one example. So in Christian interpretation, we draw, you know, from those kinds of examples and begin to read other psalms that way, even though Matthew 28 doesn't seem to refer to the second half of the psalm, for example. So that when we're reading Psalm 22, not only do we see the author in his own suffering and talking about it in this way, when we look a little closer, we see Christ behind it. And as we look a little closer too, because we have been baptized into Christ, the experience of Christ is given to us, death and resurrection. We see our own voice in there as well. And so, you know, again, that's something else for us to meditate on. It's kind of like a triply exposed picture, if I might say, that you have a picture and then behind it you have a shadow and then another shadow kind of looming over, and you see all of them together. The Psalms are, I would say the New Testament authors are asking us to read the Psalms that way and to pray them that way. And that's why Christians, we think about our, Christians when we pray these Psalms, our own understanding of ourselves and our relationship to God is shaped by our life of prayer and meditation on the Psalms, such as Psalm 22. But again, it's not outside of Christ. It's in Christ and in connection with him and in his light that our lives take the peculiar shape that they do. What do we say? Daily death and resurrection. That's what repentance is.
With the few minutes we have here before we take another break, let's talk about another psalm, and that would be Psalm 16, which it's a pleasant little psalm. How is it used in the New Testament?
Yeah, okay, let's go to Psalm 16. And again, like you said, an interesting psalm. But if you go to Acts chapter 2, again, notice what the understanding of Peter is when he's preaching at Pentecost. And you have that one passage in Psalm 16. Notice what the psalmist is saying here. This is a psalm that's ascribed to David. And notice what he says towards the end of the psalm. He says, he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart rejoices and my whole being exults. Surely my flesh dwells secure, for you will not abandon me, my soul, whatever, however you want to translate that word, to Sheol. You will not put your Holy One, allow your Holy One to see the pit. All right? So you have this great verse about the in which the psalmist David expresses his confidence that God is going to rescue him, that he is not going to see death. All right? Now you have Peter in his Pentecost sermon. When you get to verse 25, notice he has moved to talking about Jesus specifically in verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, him being delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, crucified, put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, etc. Now notice he quotes Psalm 16. Then in 29, he interprets it. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Here's a great example of how, you know, when Jesus said to his disciples before his passion and death, hey, if you knew the Holy Scriptures, you know that Christ had to suffer and die and rise again. Notice they begin to, after the resurrection, read the Scriptures that way. And so here, in David's experience, you know, that he is describing of his own self here, the historical David, I don't think we want to take away that, all right? In his own struggle with imminent death, we see this kind of greater reality fulfilled in Christ, because David, as the king, the one of the heir of the promise, in his life experience, he was a shadow or a foretaste of what was ultimately going to happen in even a greater way than David. So, you know, when David suffered from his enemies, that was kind of an anticipation of how the son of David was going to suffer. When David was rescued from his enemies, that was kind of a foretaste of how the son of David was going to be rescued. When David got married, Psalm 45, notice that that becomes a picture of the relationship between the son of David and his people, and the Psalm 45 kind of talks about it that way. So here, David struggles and says, his confidence, you're not going to let me see death, that is a foretaste of and a foreshadowing of an actual resurrection from the dead of the son of David. And Peter is proclaiming that on the basis of the Old Testament. Notice here they're not using the psalm. He's not using the psalm in prayer. He's using the psalm for his proclamation of the resurrection of the dead. And so notice that they do, especially in the preaching in Acts, you see, use the psalms as part of their proclamation and see in David prophecy of what's going to happen. But I think that in order to understand that, we have to understand the typological relationships, the prophetic, what was actually happening in the events of David's life, see those as part of what we mean by prophecy as well, so that it makes sense then to see not only David here, but again, in the same room with David, ultimately bigger than David, Christ.
We'll take a break when we come back, and Dr. Tim Seleska will be with us for another half hour. We'll round off our conversation with him on the Book of Psalms. It's Issues, Etc. 24, 24 live hours of continuous Bible study in depth, 2 hours on each book that we study here on Issues, Etc. 24. We're coming to you live this Thursday morning, April the 15th, headed toward 4 o'clock Central Time on this Thursday afternoon. 1-877-623-MYIE, 877-623-6943. You can email us right here in the studio, talkback@issuesetc.org, talkback@issuesetc.org, Twitter us at IssuesETC, or visit the Issues Etc. Facebook fan page. I understand from one of our listeners we just crossed 4,000 fans on the fan page. Visit it, facebook.com/issuesETC. You can leave a comment there, a question or a comment on the Book of Psalms for Dr. Tim Seleska, Associate Professor of Old Testament at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, author of the forthcoming Concordia Commentary on Psalms. We'll round off our conversation with him 25 more minutes after this.
When we say Lutheran, we mean Lutheran. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Hi, this is Pastor Bert Miller from Trinity Lutheran Church in Amherst, Nebraska. I wanted to let you know that I really appreciate the service that you're doing to the church at large and for myself as well. There have been many times in my ministry here when I've been able to listen to your program and as a consequence remain faithful to the promises that I made at my ordination day. And I really appreciate that. And please keep it up, you guys. You guys are in my thoughts and prayers. And Lord's blessings to you. Thank you very much, and we'll talk to you later.
That's what we do. We hear quite a bit from a lot of faithful pastors out there in the field that the term that they give us, the saying they give us is, you've got my back. And that's part of what we do here at Issues, Etc. And we hope that you think it's worthy of your support, and you can support this worldwide outreach by joining the Issues, Etc. Reformation Club, anywhere from $25 a month or an annual gift of $250, that's the confessor level, all the way up to a $200 monthly donation, or an annual one-time gift of $2,000 to the Issues, Etc. Reformation Club. And we're here live taking your pledges at 1-877-623-6943, 877-623-6943. It's 9:30 in the morning Central Time, and you're listening to Issues, Etc. 24 live. Thanks to a woman, a sainted woman, Carol Schwartz in Edwardsville, Illinois, my beloved mother. She's signed up for the Issues, Etc. Reformation Club. Thanks so much, Mom. We love you, and thanks so much for everything you did, and thanks for coming by earlier to, bring the jump rope for me, I think, so I could get some calisthenics in or something.
Thank you, Mrs. Schwartz. We appreciate the refreshments, and Jeff's used the jump rope 3 or 4 times now, so it came in handy. Thank you very much. And another thank you to Charles Kennel from Brown Deer, Wisconsin. He's a member of the Reformation Club. Thank you for supporting Issues, Etc. And thanks to Mrs. Jocelyn Girth from Alliance, Nebraska. Thanks for supporting Christ-centered, cross-focused talk radio, Issues, Etc.
And again, everyone who joins the Issues, Etc. Reformation Club during Issues, Etc. 24, you still have, 6.5 hours to sign up? At the end of the broadcast, we're going to give away, we're going to put you in a drawing, and we're going to give away 4 leather-bound copies of the Lutheran Study Bible, courtesy of Concordia Publishing House. So call, make your pledge right now, 877-623-6943, 877-623-MY-IE, or talk back at issuesetc.org. I'd like to pose this question to both Todd and Craig. This is Tim in Canada. He said, I'd be curious to hear how about your experience after being upped for 24 hours. How is it affecting your cognitive abilities? Have you hit a wall and gotten through it, etc.? From here, I can tell you guys are going a little bit slower than normal. However, it's been mostly coherent and clear, writes Tim in Ontario, Canada. What do you think, Craig?
Well, from my perspective, I've made a few slips of the tongue, and that's not something that I normally do. So, yeah, I wouldn't say I've hit a wall, but sleep deprivation is definitely affecting me.
What about you, Wilkin?
I mean, in terms of hitting a wall, there was right about 4 o'clock in the morning, somewhere around that time, I was having a difficult time staying awake, not only if I was seated. That was a foregone conclusion. If I sat down, I was going to fall asleep. But there was a point right around 4 o'clock in the morning when I was standing up, literally standing up, and if I lowered my head to look down at the computer screen, I would start to doze off. And I mean, just momentarily start to doze off. So, you know, Craig can tell you what he's been watching here for the last, what, 6 or 8 hours. I've been pacing around the room. I've got an extension on my headphones, and I've just been pacing around the room, occasionally making it back to the microphone. But if I don't keep moving, you know, at various times, I'm going to fall asleep. Right after the break, I feel really good because I get to go out and get a little fresh air and come back in. And that'll usually last through the break. But this is definitely, you know, my daughter was telling me about her fiance going to boot camp. He didn't sleep the night before he went to boot camp, shows up on the bus. They drop him off, and then they keep him up for 48 straight hours yelling at him, basically, for the U.S. Marine Corps. And I'm thinking to myself, maybe if I was 19 years old, I could do that. But 24 hours at this, and no one's yelling at me. And it's very interesting. My mental capabilities are coming and going. I'll put it that way. I just turn them off, and then I turn them back on whenever I need to approach the mic.
I told Jeff earlier, and I don't think I shared this with you, but, you know, we talked about how long have we been up. Well, you know, I forgot to add in my practice from the previous evening because I was practicing staying up all night by staying up all night. So, no, I'm teasing.
You got to be teasing.
As for me, and whether it's affecting my cognitive abilities, I always sound like a blithering idiot anyway when I'm behind a mic, and that's why I'm producer. So I'm just bad as usual. Quick Frank from Cary, Illinois. He says, I must be a junkie. I listened till 11 last night, and I can't get the stream to work this morning, so I'm going through heavy withdrawal. See, I do have issues, writes Frank on our Facebook fan page at facebook.com/issuesetc.
And if you are having any trouble with the stream, then please let us know. Just email us and let us know. We always like to know if there are technical problems. They're not always at our end. Sometimes they're at yours. I had someone contact me this morning and say that they were able to get the stream last night, but when they came into work, they weren't able to pick up the stream. And I think the use of QuickTime to get the stream is probably the solution there, but you never know. I hope it works for them. But if you have any trouble getting the stream, just let us know.
Issues Etc. Reformation Club, that's part of what we're asking you to belong, to join during Issues Etc. 24, to keep this worldwide outreach up and going. We depend upon you for the continuation and expansion of Issues Etc. So please call and pledge your support right now and join the Issues Etc. Reformation Club. 877-623-MYIE. 877-623-6943. Join the Issues Etc. Reformation Club during Issues Etc. 24. A secure online donation. IssuesETC.org. Thanks to everyone who's pledged so far. And thanks for listening to Issues Etc. 24.
Welcome back. 25 more minutes as we look at the book of Psalms. And you can hardly even hope to scratch the surface on stuff like this. There's so much in there. It really does take a lifetime of devotion in the Psalter to get to know all of it. We're trying to hit the high points here. I'm curious about probably the most famous of all Psalms and whether or not it has a reference that is not explicit in the New Testament. Dr. Tim Seleska is our guest, Associate Professor of Old Testament at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, author of the forthcoming Concordia Commentary on Psalms. 1-877-623-MYIE is our call-in number for questions or comments. Leave a question or comment at our Facebook fan page, facebook.com/issuesetc. Email us here in the studio. Lots of ways to contact us. talkback@issuesetc.org or Twitter us at issuesetc. Tim, the famous passage of Jesus telling the parable of the Good Shepherd and then his discourse on the Good Shepherd in, I believe this is John chapter 10. Is this even possible? I mean, obviously Jesus can do this, but is this biblically possible in that sense, apart from Psalm 23?
Yeah, that's a good question. I think here's a good way to look at that. When you look at Psalm 23, it's part of a whole tapestry of imagery in the Old Testament. So the king was called a shepherd. You have you know, Moses was shepherding sheep when he was called to be could go back to Egypt and lead his people out. You know, you have the prophets talk like Israel's like a sheep without a shepherd. So you have that kind of imagery, those kinds of pictures of which Psalm 23 is a part, you know, in its Old Testament setting. And so, I think that when Christ now refers to himself as the Good Shepherd, Christians who are familiar with that are going to draw on all of those images in making the connections as Jesus is expressing it in that metaphor. So when Jesus is the Good Shepherd, you know, you begin to think, oh, hey, Moses was shepherd. Hey, the kings of Israel were shepherds. Hey, Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. And it leads to the point that a lot of people think this way about when you see a metaphor like the Lord is my shepherd. Well, no one is shepherds anymore. We barely see sheep. We don't know what that metaphor means. So let's replace the metaphor. Let's call Jesus something else that will help communicate better to our modern society. But other people have made this point that it's not, that's not the problem. The problem is that God's people don't know the pictures or story, the tapestry, let's say, of the Old Testament. And if they did, then that is what they would be drawing from for the richness of the metaphor. So we don't have to know all about how shepherds and sheep operate, you know, other than a most general thing. But what's important for drawing from drawing the significance of what Christ is saying, I would say, is to be able to make the connections with what Christ is saying with all of these other parts of the Old Testament, and then begin to make your connections from there, and so that what Jesus says becomes, you know, notice that when you add what Jesus says, then the picture on the tapestry changes. It becomes clear, and notice that all the threads then are interwoven and connected. And that, in a sense, is what makes Bible study for Christians very exciting and enriching and, faith-renewing and strengthening process for us. So, you know, could you make those connections without Psalm 23? Perhaps, but kind of some major threads would be missing from the tapestry.
There are places where the New Testament quotes Psalms in ways that you would not expect Psalms to be quoted. Mm-hmm. You cite as an example 1 Corinthians 10:26, where Paul is in the middle of talking about food offered to idols. Mm-hmm. And he's in a rather, he's dealing with a rather complex moral and theological issue related to idolatry in the Corinthian mm-hmm. church. And he quotes from Psalm 24. Mm-hmm. Talk about that.
Yeah, I just wanted. I have a few of those kinds of passages that maybe get us out of the Gospels and Acts a little bit, just to see what else the apostles are doing with the Psalms and how else they're taking them. And here's one of them. Notice that he's, you know, giving instruction and exhortation, correction, whatever you want to call it, to the church at Corinth here, and. He uses Psalm 24, verse 1, the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness, to support his argument here that he's making regarding what he says in verse 23, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful, all things are lawful, but all things do not edify, let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-doing. And so he wants to make the point that, hey, you know, all things being equal, you can eat what you want, you can drink what you want, etc., but now you have to be careful about who sees you, you know, what your audience is, where your ministry is, all those kinds of things. And in the midst of saying, hey, all things being equal, you're free to eat what you want, he cites this verse, the earth is the Lord's in all its fullness. And he notice that he cites it as support for the point that he's trying to make, that all things belong to the Lord. So notice, for one thing I guess we have to probably understand in his use of it is the background argument, the background understandings. Remember that people, you know, what you could eat and what you could not eat was a big issue back then amongst the Jewish people. you know, in the way that you associate with other people, what eating with people meant there is very different than our culture in ways that we probably can't get our minds around. And so when Paul's making his argument, notice that he draws from what would be seen by everyone as in the church as an authoritative source, the Old Testament, specifically the Psalms. And he makes this point once again about who God is and what his relationship is to the created world in order to tell us now what our relationship should be with the created world. And so I think it's just kind of an interesting reminder that the Psalms contain these understandings of who God is, you know, as creator. And those then, as Christians with other questions, you know, here especially the food question and how you act amongst other people, and how then Christians like Paul will make use of Scripture and its interpretation in making a case for now how do we live as God's people. And so they use the Psalms for that too, that he doesn't draw here from like Leviticus, for example, or anything like that. He draws from the Psalms. I just think it's an interesting case so that, you know, the Psalms, when we're thinking about, I think a similar thing today would be, you know, today, how are some Christians to think about our relationship to creation? You know, it's a big question now in our culture about people's proper care for the environment, our appropriate relationship to it. Well, the Psalms provide some resources for us to help to think about the created world and what our relationship should be. And so we would probably in the community, if we're thinking through these kinds of things, be encouraged to do the same thing that Paul did. Hey, let's look through the Scriptures, and here particularly the Psalms, and see what resources it offers us in helping us understand and make the case for how do we proceed in how we relate to creation. That's just one example I'm throwing out there. So it's just a kind of an interesting thing that Paul does here, I think, with the Psalms. Very different than maybe how we usually think of using the Psalms, let's say. Does that make sense?
Matt in Justice, Illinois, via his iPhone, says, would Dr. Seleska please comment on the 150th Psalm, especially its relationship to Christ, and whether there is any significance to it being put last in the Psalms?
Okay. Yeah, that kind of goes to some of my remarks earlier. If you will notice, when you start with the, if you have your Bible there, you can kind of see this pretty easily, that there's this uptick in the use of hallelujah, beginning with especially Psalm 40, 145. So you see that it's a song of praise of David. And so you see this, you might see the word hallelujah there, but when you get to Psalm 146, it begins with hallelujah, notice, and it ends with hallelujah, and there's that kind of language in between it. And 147 begins with hallelujah, ends with hallelujah. 148, notice, every verse of the first, what is it, four or five verses, starts with hallelujah. See, so it becomes more frequent there, ends with hallelujah. Psalm 149 begins and ends with hallelujah. And then you have Psalm 150 where every verse begins with hallelujah. And notice that the book of Psalms in Psalm 150 ends with the word hallelujah, praise the Lord. All right. So that's what I meant with the increasing intensity of praise culminating in this last psalm, so that it ends with this doxology. Now, part of what you should know, too, is that the Psalms seem to be divided into kind of five books. So at the end of Psalm 41, you have a doxology. At the end of Psalm 72, you have a doxology. And then Psalm 105 or 6, there's a doxology. And so notice then that when you get to the last book, the end of the Psalms, the whole psalm is this doxology. So you have that. So you have this increasing note as well. And so I think that if you see that pattern, again, you can at least make the argument that it was placed here because of the high note of praise, so that the psalm ends in praise, and the book ends in praise as well. Notice then, you know, the other question is, when we read it, when we say praise God in the sanctuary, praise him in the sky, right away a question that we should come up with when we're meditating. Well, why praise God? You know, what assumptions are we working here with? Notice that one of the chief thing that our minds go to is not only, oh, well, because God's the creator of the world, but especially because of the Redeemer, because of what he has done for us in Christ, because of our salvation, see? So that our whole reason for praise comes into view when we hit this note. Why praise God? Well, a Christian would say, look at what he has done for us in Christ, all right? If I would ask this question, what action does this psalm urge on me as a Christian, see? Well, notice it's engaging me in praise. And so a further question I might ask is, how can I do this in my daily life? Does this just mean just say this psalm and go on? Well, I would suggest that notice when it says praise him in his sanctuary, praise him in the sky, et cetera, et cetera, it's suggesting, hey, your whole life can be one of praise. So kind of the action that it might urge on me as a Christian reader, given what God has done for me in Christ, is this life of praise in response. And so it's that kind of engagement with the Psalms that I would encourage us as readers to begin to do or think about. Or, you know, another question, what would it mean to live life like me? Here you have this Psalm doing nothing but praise. What would it mean to live life like that? Well, man, that's some serious reflection. That may entail a serious rethinking of how I've been living with my life, with my neighbors, with my husband or wife or my children, in my job, all those kinds of things. And notice that if we understand what God has done for us in Christ, that great news becomes foremost in our minds when we read a psalm like this. And it is through that news then that the Holy Spirit will bring that kind of joy and praise to our hearts. So we actually, when we find ourselves treating the psalm like a guest and us like the host, if we enter its world, it's really switched. The psalmist becomes the host, and we become the guest. And the psalmist tells us or teaches us how we might live. So those are just some ideas right off the top of my head about how a Christian can meditate and pray and think about this psalm and not just keep it at arm's length, but actually begin to reflect on and do some our own kind of self-examination in the light of what it says.
One psalm that I'd like you to talk about briefly, and then some final questions. Psalm 119 really sticks out. I mean, if you ever got stuck in Psalm 119, right. I mean, it'll happen on a Sunday morning because the hymnal that we use at church has the psalms at the beginning of the hymnal. And you go back, and you can be in 119 flipping pages for quite some time. It's a long, and it also has a certain very unique form to it. Mm-hmm. But talk about what its theme is and why it is so significant in the Psalter with just a few minutes here.
Well, sure. Yeah. I mean, one of the things, that the structure that you were referring to is that it has these different stanzas, and every stanza, in every stanza, every verse in the stanza starts with a different letter of the alphabet. So it would be like if we had a whole stanza, every line starts with the letter A, then another stanza, every line with the letter B, every line with the C in the third stanza, and go all the way through the alphabet. That's why it's so long, and that's what it does. And it's actually a psalm that reflects on God's, the Hebrew word is Torah, but I would not translate that as law, but with a term to think more broadly in law and gospel, like revelation. I don't know if instruction is a very good one either, but it includes both God's, the narrative of what God has done for his people, as well as now what their response should be. And so the psalm takes you through different aspects or perspectives when thinking about God's word, maybe as good a translation as any for that word. And so it actually then, through this kind of march through the alphabet, and I'm not sure why it does it that way, to be honest with you, It takes you on this long journey in praise of God's word, God's revelation, and you know, from different perspectives and thinking about it in different ways. And it's a long one. It's kind of like doing what the Athanasian Creed on Trinity Sunday. You go, what the heck's going on here? But I think working your way through it again, it becomes an exercise of meditation or devotion that the psalmist has you engage in as you reflect on God's Word and what it is and what it means for us.
Finally, then, talk about the Psalms as the hymn book of the Old Testament people of God and the hymn book of the New Testament people of God as well, with Christ at the narrow passage of the hourglass there, if you will.
Sure. You know, as far as we know, and there's a lot of different ideas on this, as far as we know, these Psalms could be used in a number of different settings, but one of them we assume that it was used in was at the worship of the sanctuary, so that when people would come for Passover, when they would come for Pentecost or something like that, these Psalms were used as part of the worship service. It's very clear that from David's time, he set up different families amongst the Levites to serve in the tabernacle or the temple. And a lot of these families continued and were in charge of the choir and the music. You know, it says that in 1 Chronicles, for example. It's often supposed that the songs of ascent, you know, that one group of psalms towards the end of the Psalter was used when the children of Israel were actually going to Jerusalem for the festival. So that would be part of their worship service. And when they sung these songs, they were singing them in praise of their God and what he had done for them and the great acts of salvation that he had performed for them. You know, these things always are what I would like to say, theological reflection on what God has done for us, much like our hymns function as theological reflection on what God has done for us in Christ. Now that Christ has come, these remain part of how we reflect on the great thing that God has done for us, what he has done for his people in the past, and what he has finally done for us in Christ. And so we sing them not only in church, but we're encouraged to pray them, you know, in our families, you know, in our work day as we work our way through them, because they help us once again reflect on the meaning and depth of what God has done for us in Christ and that great gospel message, and will enrich kind of our language. You know, Bonhoeffer says that, hey, how does a child learn to speak to God? Well, learn to speak. Well, listens to the speech of his father and mother. They talk, he talks like them. So how does a Christian learn how God wants us to talk to him? Well, he's given us the Psalms, and through praying them, we learn how God wants us to talk to him.
Dr. Tim Seleska is Associate Professor of Old Testament at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. He is author of the Concordia Commentary on Psalms, the forthcoming Concordia Commentary on Psalms. Tim, thank you so much for being our guest.
Happy to be here.
Well, from Psalms to Proverbs, Dr. Andrew Steinman will join us from Concordia University Chicago on the other side of the break. Issues, etc. 24 continues. This is now counting down as books of the Bible, 3, 2, 1. Proverbs, Galatians, and Romans will take us up to 4 o'clock p.m. Central Time and round off Issues, etc. 24. I'm Todd Wilkin. These are realistic songs. They're the songs of the Old Testament people of God. Realistic. They sing and pray of a life that looks just exactly like my life and your life. There are no plaster saints, no plaster piety in these psalms. They're brutally honest, and they run the gamut of all human experience. They should. They are the hymn book of God's people. They reveal us to be exactly who we are, sinners redeemed by a merciful and forgiving God through Jesus Christ. They are also the hymn book and the prayer book of Christ himself, and he can pray these psalms without sin. Indeed, he does. There's an old tradition that while he hangs on the cross, in his suffering, Jesus prays the Psalter. And that could well be true. They are our hymn book, too. We continue, just as Dr. Seleska says, to learn how to speak to God by first hearing God speak to us here in his word in these psalms, pointing us ever to Christ. When we come back, more Issues, etc. 24, we'll start the book of Proverbs with Dr. Andrew Steinman.
Now, only our listeners can cancel us. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Hi, I listen to Issues Etc. for its in-depth interviews, its hard-hitting commentary, its Christ-focused and biblical perspective. Todd dares to be Lutheran, and I really appreciate that. It's a refreshing voice in today's Christian broadcasting. I really appreciate everything that Issues Etc. does. I especially appreciate the interviews with Pastor Bill Swirla from Holy Trinity in Hacienda Heights. These are tremendous interviews, and I never fail to miss one of them. Oh, by the way, this is Pastor Bill Swirla of Holy Trinity Lutheran Church in Hacienda Heights.
You gotta love Pastor Swirla. And by the way, Pastor Swirla Junkies, he's coming up on the Book of Romans in 4 hours from Mark. So stay tuned to Issues Etc. 24. Invite your friends, your fellow parishioners, your neighbors, your co-workers to tune into Issues Etc. 24 live. We're here for another 6 hours. And during this time, we're asking you to help support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. by joining our monthly or annual donor program, the Issues Etc. Reformation Club. Four levels to join at: Confessor, $25 monthly, or an annual gift of $250. The Apologist, $50 monthly, or an annual gift of $500. The Reformer, $100 monthly, or an annual gift of $1,000. And the Patron, $200 monthly, or an annual gift of $2,000. Go to our website, issuesetc.org. Look for the picture of Martin Luther posting the 95 Theses. You'll see all the different membership benefits and the different levels of those benefits right there at our website, issuesetc.org. You can also donate right there and join the Reformation Club online while you're at our website. Or you can call right now the studio, 877-623-6943, 1-877-623-6943. You know, Craig, we always, it's a given that we have the smartest listeners of radio.
But I would agree.
But you know what? We also have the most compassionate, caring listeners in Christian radio. Billy in Deer Lodge, Montana, posts on our Facebook fan page, facebook.com/issuesetc. You guys sound pretty good. I hope that all of you have a ride home when you are done with this broadcast. And Don in Junction City, Kansas says, "Hello, Jeff. I'm enjoying your show. I was up till 10:45 last night and could not stay awake any longer. I will have to use the on-demand for those during the night." No problem, because you know, Don, you know very well, we love our on-demand listeners, unlike LCMS Inc. "I hope you guys have someone to drive you home after the show. I would have a very difficult time driving home after being up that long. You can fall asleep so fast. I hope you guys will be very careful when you drive home. Thank you for all your hard work." And thank you, Don. Don's also a member of the Issues Etc. Reformation Club there in Kansas. And thanks to everyone who's listened and continues to listen to Issues Etc. 24. And thanks for your care and compassion and concern.
You know, I would add something there, Jeff. I would also say that we have some of the most generous listeners in radio as well. So that would be one adjective, I think, that I would add before we talk about our listeners as well. So.
Absolutely. By the way, I decided about 6 hours ago that I was going to have somebody come up and pick me up. Hopefully, I can get my daughter and my wife to drive out and pick me up at some point. And that way, I don't have to leave my car here.
Hey, you know, you can always come to the bachelor pad in Troy with me.
You know, I've thought about that, but I don't want to get behind the wheel with you driving, especially after all this time up. So, yeah, there's no way in the world that I am possibly going to stay awake with a 35-minute commute home, straight highway, sun in my eyes. I'll be asleep within 5 minutes, so, or less than that. So somebody's going to come pick me up one way or the other, even if I have to stay a little late. You know, what? It's been 30 hours.
You've already been here,
yeah,
so long.
Come on.
What's another half hour? Yeah. Hey, since we while we were doing that last 30 minutes, the email and phones got a little busy, and we picked up two more Reformation Club members. Cynthia Hall in Indiana, thank you very much for joining the Reformation Club. And Stephen and Melanie Timmerman from Brookings, South Dakota, became members of the Reformation Club. So thank you very much for supporting Issues Etc., Christ-centered, cross-focused talk radio. Now, we also had a drawing to do, and we did that a minute or two before the break. And the bundle package and the copy of Little Book of Joy during this 2 hours of the program goes to Marilyn Graham of Wheaton, Illinois. Congratulations, Marilyn.
Why not join people who have just joined the last half hour, Cynthia and Melanie, and become another one of our growing list of Issues Etc. Reformation Club members. Pledge your support right now, 877-623-6943, 877-623-MY-IE. If you're appreciating Issues Etc. 24, this 24-hour live Bible study, please join their Issues Etc. Reformation Club. Online, secure online donation, issuesetc.org.